The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
So today we continue our study through the Gospel of John. And some of you are saying, "We finally made it to chapter 2. Got quite a ways to go, right? But chapter 1 is just so full, so much information, kind of setting the stage for the rest of the book. And now in chapter 2, we get into Jesus' active ministry. His first miracle is seen in our passage today. But everything in chapter 1 has been kind of setting the stage for his ministry now. So we're going to look at these first 11 verses of chapter 2 together, and I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this together. Let's pray. Lord, in my weakness, may you be made strong. May you speak to us through your word. May you remind us of your glory and your goodness. May you teach us now through your word, through the work of your spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, and lives to put it into practice. Teach us now. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So last week at bowling, someone was asking me the question of, "Did you ever have kind of a wild streak in your younger days?" And I said, "Unfortunately, I really didn't. I was more of the Pharisee, the rule keeper, and God saved me out of my do-gooderism. But I was a collegiate athlete that had a lot of teammates that did a lot of things that were up to no good. So I was around that a lot. But I remember one time in particular when I was in college, some friends of mine from high school were getting together for a party near Auburn University. And around Auburn, there were a lot of trailers. And it's, I know, the stereotype of Alabama and trailers. Yes, people around Auburn University, the students often live in trailers, and they're slowly tearing those down and building apartment complexes. But there was a party at one of these trailers, and a friend of mine had invited me to come along, and I was never much of one to party, but I would go occasionally to these events and just hang out a little while and then go home. And this particular night, I remember there was one guy there, a friend of mine from high school that was about my height, and he comes out holding a 12-pack of beer, and he goes, "There's only 2 people that can reach this beer on top of this trailer. Me and you, and I know you're not going to drink it." And he sits it on there, and he knew his drinks were safe there, that he wouldn't run out. Well, today we come to a story where they ran out of the drinks. And it's a little different than my friend, for sure. My friend was drinking to the excess and having too much. This was more so a cultural experience. This was an honor-shame culture. If you ran out of wine at a wedding feast, it would be majorly, majorly shameful. So much so that some scholars have thought that it was possible that the groom could actually be sued over this. So this was a little more serious than my friend saying, I want to make sure I have control of my drinks. But thankfully, the very one that's in control of creation is there in Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of conversation and debate about why this is Jesus' first recorded miracle in John's gospel. And the reality is, scholars kind of go, we're not exactly sure. Oftentimes he'll have miracles or parables and then he'll explain them. We don't get an explanation here. So we have to do our due diligence to try to figure this out as we go through this text. And I hope as we go through, we'll get more and more clarity about why this was Jesus' first miracle that he performed in John's gospel. I think John puts this here as a foreshadowing to a greater banquet feast to come. And I just think it's wonderful that we get to take at the Lord's table today, as we partake in a glimpse of a greater feast to come as well when Jesus comes back. And so I actually would argue that he's bookending this, where he's starting Jesus' public ministry with a feast foreshadowing a greater feast to come in his return in the consummation of his kingdom. But I don't want to get ahead of myself too far. Our big idea, if I could summarize our passage in one sentence, I would say this. Jesus is the great miracle worker and is in complete control of creation. So if you get nothing else, I want us to understand Jesus is the great miracle worker and he's in complete control of creation. We just prayed for something in a conflict in the world that feels out of control. Do we believe that he's the great miracle worker and is still in control and in charge of his creation? So this isn't something that's just important to understand then. It's something to understand today, now. And so we're going to look today at Jesus' unique circumstance. We're going to see the problem and we're going to see the solution. And we don't know much. Based on this gospel, we haven't gotten much information about Jesus. He hasn't said much. He hasn't interacted much. And so for the early readers of this gospel, they're trying to build a picture of who this Jesus is. And I'm sure this felt very confusing to start his public ministry with. But I think there's much for us to learn from this problem and this solution about Jesus. So first we look at the problem in verses 1 through 5. And remember, up to this point, we've had the prologue that's kind of describing who Jesus is. We've had the ministry of John the Baptist and pointing to Jesus. And now you've had the calling of some disciples to follow Jesus. And each scene change has been on the next day. And then scholars are a little confused here because it says, and on the third day. And it's saying, is this going back to the previous day or is this 3 days later? So this is either the third day or the seventh day. They're not sure exactly what's going on. Some would say it's the sixth day. So scholars are really confused about where exactly this happens in the timeline. Some of the best arguments of this would argue that it's the seventh day, the Sabbath day, this idea of a day of rest, that he's offering a glimpse of a greater rest to come in the consummation of his kingdom. And understand, scholars throughout time and space have come to this and tried to allegorize this over and over and over again and make all of these connections between the symbolism of this object and that object. I want to caution us on that. The early church cautioned one another on that. But I want us to see this through this glimpse, a shadow of something to come, a shadow of a feast to come as we think about this. So verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Just an interesting fun fact. Mary's never mentioned by name in this book. It always just says, the mother of Jesus, the mother of Jesus, the mother of Jesus. Why John chose to do that, I'm not sure. It's also interesting that John never calls himself by name. The one whom Jesus loved, I don't think it's by accident that the connection between the two of them is on the cross. Jesus looks at Mary and says, "Behold your son, John. Behold your mother." Now it was John's job to take care of her. So it may be because of their relationship in kind of a him adopting this Jesus' mother after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, that he chooses not to mention her by name either. But for whatever reason, she's identified as the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So I think it's chapter 6 when the 12 are mentioned. So we don't know exactly how many people were following him at this point. If he has a posse of 20 people showing up that are following him, we don't know. We know with certainty there's at least 5 that are part of this at this point, based on the end of chapter 1. And so they're there with him. And that's not an unimportant detail. That's actually a very important detail. Because their job as disciples of this rabbi of Jesus was to watch, to learn, to pay attention. And so this is the first recorded teaching that he kind of offers them, even in a passive way, in this miracle. But he's teaching them as much as he's teaching anybody else as we think about this passage. So in verse 3 it says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" So scholars have scratched their heads over why does she come to Jesus? Does she know that he's the great miracle worker? Well, we don't have other recorded miracles prior to this. It's possible growing up she just knew this and she's coming and saying, "I know you can deal with this." Others have thought about the fact that Joseph's not mentioned in the scriptures after Jesus is 12. It's possible that Joseph is dead at this point. And I wouldn't even say possible, I would say it's likely that Joseph is dead at this point. And so at some point, probably in his teenage years, he was forced to be the man of the house. And it's possible that Mary has some responsibility in this wedding, and she's somehow related to the groom. And she goes, "Uh-oh, we underplanned, and we're out of wine. And this will be highly, highly shameful, not just to the groom, but to our whole family line. So who will I go to? I'll go to the man of the house." So it's possible she was just simply going to Jesus and saying, "Can you do something about this?" And he couldn't just run to Costco and get more. This was no small feat, and this would have been a highly tense and shameful moment that the people probably didn't recognize this yet, but the head master of the party knew. This is bad news. And so for whatever reason, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They're out of wine." And Jesus' response is quite interesting. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now I want to caution us. Kids, men, don't use this as an excuse to go home today and say, "Time to take out the trash. Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Let's not pull it out of its context. And I'm sure I'll hear a story next week of someone that did this. But scholars have really wrestled with, why does he say this? Because they've said at best, it's kind of a mild rebuke. At best. They've tried to kind of polish up it and say it's like saying "ma'am" or "dear woman." But what's important is he doesn't say "mother." It's not an endearing term, but it's actually him speaking almost from a position of authority. And it's similar to what you saw when he was 12. And they left him behind and they come back and say, "Where have you been?" He said, "Did you not know? I must be in my father's house. I must do my father's business. God the Father in heaven. I must be doing this," when he was found in the temple. And in many ways, this carries that same kind of direction and authority that I'm in submission to the Father's will in heaven. So he says, what does this have to do with me? I'm here on official business from the Father. I'm here to accomplish His will. So he says, dear woman, what does this have to do with us? We could just let this go. But what we understand as we think about this is we understand that Jesus is always on this trajectory. We've got somebody talking to us back here. But Jesus is always on this trajectory to do what the Father wants. He's on this trajectory to do what pleases the Father. And so when he asks this question, he's saying, I'm not going to do this unless the Father approves of this. Unless there's a purpose behind this. I'm not just the magician that brings flowers out of my sleeve. You don't just call on me anytime you need something, but there has to be a purpose to this. And so we work with that assumption that he ends up following through with this miracle because there was a purpose for it. That the Father in heaven had a purpose for it, and that it ends up in our text today with a purpose for our hearts. And so Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, this is language that appears throughout this book, throughout this gospel. His hour had not yet come, so they couldn't get him. They couldn't grab him. His hour had not yet come. Then he gets to Jerusalem, and it says, because his hour had arrived. So it's constantly pointing to the cross. And he says, my hour's not here yet. I don't want this to be misconstrued, misunderstood, misinterpreted. And why is that? Well, we read in our call to worship, we read a passage that looks at this idea of a kingdom that's coming that will bring new wine. He's going, this isn't that party. The party's not here yet. The consummation of the kingdom's not here yet. He says, the cross is not here yet. I don't want people to misinterpret this. It's not yet the time for this. And as a good mother does, she ignores him. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Walks away. She's gone. Let's not miss the humor of that, right? That he's like, wait a minute. It's not yet time for me. Do whatever he says. Have a good night. Walks away. But notice the problem here. There's a couple of problems. They're out of wine, and Jesus is going, this may convey something that shouldn't convey. Because the picture in a couple of different places in the prophets points to this idea of a kingdom to come where the wine will flow new. In a consummated kingdom. And so that's why I say at best, this is a glimpse of something greater to come. Because he says, my hour is not yet come. But thankfully, there is a solution. It doesn't just end with conflict between Jesus and Mary. We have the solution in verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, it says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Scholars spent a lot of time trying to pick through what this means. Does this have some symbolic meaning? Or is it just saying there's a lot of water? I think it's both and. There is some symbolic meaning to this, but there is the picture of this is a lot of water. But it says these were 6 stone jars that were for the Jewish rites of purification. They would wash their hands with this. They would pour it over their hands and wash their hands to be cleansed, entering into dinner. A picture of being pure, ready to eat, ready for the feast, ready for the banquet. I don't think that's by accident. Then he says, hey, grab the purification jars. Because there's this reality that every single person, myself included, is in need of purification from our sins. separation from God by disobedience to God. I don't think that's by accident that there's this symbolic nature to this here. But what we can know with certainty is they're pointing out this is a lot of water. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He says, go get those jars, fill them up with water. And it says they filled them up to the very top. Some scholars have tried to come through and say this can't be a miraculous moment. He must have put something in the water to make it taste like wine. And I think this is on purpose that John says it's filled to the top. Full. With just water. And he said to them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. Can you imagine these servants? They were probably like, what? Okay. Come back with this giant jar of water. They sit it down and he says, okay, now take a ladle and take it to master of the feast. Water? Okay. What did Mary say? Do whatever he says. All right. We're just doing what we told. So understand when it says the master of the feast, most likely this was kind of the head servant, the head waiter that was in charge of making sure everything was running correctly. So they take it to him. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And to all our rational thinkers out there that think miracles are impossible, there's physics. This can't have just happened. I just want to challenge that notion in a particular way. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 1 of John's Gospel and it says, Jesus was there in the beginning and he created everything we know and see. If Jesus can create from nothing something, he can turn something into wine. He can turn water into wine. If he can create, if he can bring molecules together to create something from nothing, he can transform the molecules of water into wine. So let's recognize his control, power, and authority over creation. Let's recognize that. Let's just pause there and consider that reality. That he's in charge of creation. That he's actually in complete control of this situation. And it's an interesting thing when you look at Jesus' ministry everywhere that he goes. I would make the argument that you have this picture of kind of the rolling back of the curse of sin. That everywhere he went, it was like the curse of sin just went backwards. And it's the perfection that it was intended, that the things that he touched, rather than him becoming unclean, he makes them clean. Because water in and of itself would have been viewed as dirty, unsafe to drink. But wine was actually a cleansing agent in this day. It wasn't so much for strong drink. There was this idea of strong drink, but that was just pure wine. Most of the time it was cut with water significantly, and it was a cleansing agent. So you get this picture of him actually making the water safe to drink and providing wine. And I'd argue everywhere he goes, you get this picture of the rolling back of the curse of sin. Of the cleansing of people, rather than the world around him dirtying him up. His perfection offering the purification to the world as it was intended to be. The creator of the world actually coming and saying, I will make all things new. And you get that picture throughout chapter 2 and into chapter 3. You get new wine pictured here. And not just okay wine, not box wine, top shelf, good stuff. So good that he says, whoa, normally we have the good stuff first, and then we pull out the box wine. Once they've had a few drinks and they forget what they're trying to taste, he says, but you brought the good stuff out last. Something new and better. And so you get this new wine picture here. As we'll see next week, you get this picture of a new temple. That the old temple will be replaced by something new, and Christ is that replacement, offers that we become the temple of God. And then you get this picture of new birth in chapter 3. I don't think any of this is by accident. New wine, new temple, new birth. Who's the one that accomplishes all of this? Jesus. And so I'd argue he's pointing out something of great importance for us today. That something new has arrived. Categorically different. As we know, reading the rest of the Old Testament, he's the fulfillment of all the promises of old. But not in the way anyone expected for him to come. And so you just get a glimpse of this here. That he's actually in complete control. He's in charge, holistically. And I can only imagine the servants' look on their faces at this point. They walk up with this ladle, and they give it to the head waiter, and he tastes it and goes, whoa, this is the good stuff. Where'd you get this from? And they look at Jesus and go, good job. You did it. You came through. You've saved the party, saved the honor of the celebration of this marriage. You've saved the groom's reputation for the rest of his life. But this is more than just Jesus being the life of the party. I think Jesus brings joy. I think Jesus brings fulfillment and purpose and value. And there is a celebratory aspect to Jesus' life and his ministry. This is more than him just saying, the party can keep going. Because ultimately, this wine ran out too. He's pointing to something greater to come. He's pointing to a perfect party, festival, and feast to come in his consummated kingdom. We'll get a glimpse of that in the table in just a moment. But just for the rest of the context here, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. He calls the groom over and he goes, wow, this was unexpected. You brought the good stuff out last. And the groom's going, I don't know what you're talking about. All I had was the cheap stuff. I don't know where it came from, but great. Moving on. And this passage ends in verse 11, and it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. Notice it doesn't say, this, the first of his miracles. It says, the first of his signs. A sign is pointing us to something. Why is John writing this gospel? We go to the end of the book and he says, I write this so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may believe in him and find eternal life. He says, this is the first sign pointing us to that. What's he pointing us to? I think he's pointing us to the table and what the table's pointing forward to. He's saying, a time is coming where I'm going to be perfect in your place. I'm going to fulfill this. My body will be broken for you, given for you, torn for you. My blood will be poured out for you as an atonement for sin. And that will then be pointed to, he says, I won't take at the table again till I take it new in the kingdom. Points to a feast to come. So I think that's why he says, my time hasn't yet come. This isn't the feast I'm supposed to point people to. There's a greater feast to come in the eternal kingdom. But this is a sign pointing us to He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the one the world has been waiting for. And He manifested His glory. Let's think back to the end of chapter 1, and what did He say? He says, oh, you'll see greater things than this. And then chapter 2 starts, and He goes, ta-da! There's something greater already. But it gets better and better and better, and it culminates in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. But He's manifesting His glory. A picture of God Himself on earth. And what is the response of His disciples? And His disciples believed in Him. Remember, I said this is ultimately really just about them. He's doing this for them. The only people that knew was His disciples and the servants. And I'm sure a few of those servants said, can we follow you too? But His disciples that were following Him, it says, and they believed. They said, oh, wow, He really is the one. He really is the one we've been waiting for. And we're really left with this choice today. Will we believe in Him too? Will we believe that today, right here, right now, He still has authority, power, and is in complete control? He still is the great miracle worker and is in complete control of creation? I hope so. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we look at Him in that way to recognize that today He's still in charge. So now as we prepare to turn our attention to the Lord's table, I just want to ask four application questions before we turn our attention to the table. How is Jesus the great miracle worker? Well, you get to see one miracle here, but there's a greater miracle to come. In the resurrection, when He defeated sin, death, and Satan. Dwell on that this week. How is Jesus the great miracle worker? Second question. How is this initial miracle pointing us to Jesus' glory that is yet to be revealed? How is this initial miracle pointing us toward Jesus' glory that's yet to be revealed? This is just a temporary party pointing to an eternal party. This is a temporary feast pointing to an eternal feast. A temporary miracle pointing to an eternal miracle to come. Third question. How is this miracle pointing out Jesus' power, authority, and control over creation? Just think on that this week. I had a conversation with someone this week where I said, where else would we go? If we don't follow Jesus, where else would we go? Who else would we look to? Because I believe He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. He's over all, in all, through all. He's worthy of worship, worthy of praise. And this is just a glimpse of the glory to be revealed and His power, authority, and control. And the fourth and final question is, what is your response to Jesus as the great miracle worker? How do you respond to Him today? Do we respond like His disciples and you go, I believe? If you're here and you're a Christian, then that should be your perpetual response. It's belief in who He is and all He's done and all He's accomplished, and He's worthy of worship and praise, and He's worthy to be followed. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope that you see that He's worth believing in. That He is the great miracle worker, that He is in complete control, that He is the Savior of the world, that He offers salvation to each and every one of us. If you're not a Christian, you're interested in hearing more about what it means to follow Jesus, find me as soon as the service is over. But I'm going to pray for us now, and then we're going to turn our attention just briefly to the Lord's table. Let's pray. God, we just thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your miraculous acts. We thank You that You are the great Savior and Redeemer, that You are the reason that we are here today. Draw our eyes and attention to You now as we approach Your table. And may You receive all the glory and honor and praise, both now and forever.